Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, pastor of Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches. And now, here's Pastor Holmes.
I wonder if you feel the way I do when I'm driving here on Sabbath morning and I come up that road and I get a real lift anticipating this time that we spend together in God's house. Anticipating his blessing and just being with you. You folks have a kind of an unusual situation here. You have a young pastor just beginning his ministry. And by the way, Pastor Sean is going to be ordained this summer at Camp Segola during camp meeting. And then you have me coming to the end of my ministry. And sometimes I wonder, are you getting tired of listening to this old man? You better not, because I'm not tired of preaching yet.
Amen.
Anyway, this morning, what I want to say to you is kind of a continuation of my previous sermon, which was an introduction to the series on the Sermon on the Mount. If you ask a class of students in American literature to name the most famous sermon ever preached, they would probably say, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that was preached by Jonathan Edwards back in 1741 in New England. It was an electrifying sermon. I read it when I was a student at Northern, taking a class in American literature, in an age that did not have the visual impact of television, and using only words and voice inflection, Jonathan Edwards described in vivid terms what he called the fate of unrepentant sinners burning eternally in hellfire, which the Bible does not say. Nevertheless, people that heard him began to cry out in terrible fear as emotion swept the congregation, and it sparked a great religious awakening in New England back in 1741. But this was not the most famous sermon ever preached. The most memorable sermon is what the Christian church has called the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, preached in Galilee by the Lord Jesus shortly after he began his ministry, and it covers three whole chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. And about that sermon, Martin Luther said this. He wrote an entire commentary book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, quote, Satan has not found a single text in the scriptures which he has more shamefully perverted and made error and false doctrine out of than just this one, the Sermon on the Mount, which was by Christ himself ordered and appointed to neutralize false doctrine, unquote. Now, I have to confess that originally my attention was drawn to the Sermon on the Mount in the process of doing a series of sermons sometime back on the book of James. And my attention was drawn especially to the fact that the entire sermon of Jesus has to do with human behavior, behavior in human relationships. And I wondered, how come I never noticed that before? Now, there are those who will say and do, they vehemently say, that if the preacher talks about human behavior with respect to faith and salvation, he's preaching legalism. But if that be the case, then Jesus was the greatest legalist who ever lived. Not only that, but he was the greatest perverter of what Matthew calls the gospel. What was Jesus doing at that time in his ministry? Matthew 4, verse 23 tells us that he was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread and great crowds followed him. Now, what was the fundamental message of the preaching of Jesus? Matthew 4:17, and we talked about this last time. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want you to notice that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, not just the gospel, but of the kingdom, not just the way of salvation by grace alone, hearing the word of God and repenting and confessing and entering in the faith, etc. Those who repent and respond in faith to the gospel, which is the good news about salvation in Christ, hearing the word, repenting, and so on. You see, those who repent and respond in faith to the gospel become citizens of the kingdom. And the citizens of that kingdom are under the rule and the authority of God. It's a realm ruled by a divine king. And a realm is not just a bit of territory or a nation. It reaches as far as the reign of the ruler extends. It has no national boundaries. God the Father has given his kingdom to his Son. And Ephesians 5:5 says, it is the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, when Jesus speaks, he speaks with the authority of the Father. He said in John 12, verse 49 and 50, I have not spoken on my own authority. Listen carefully to this. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. In other words, a command. Or the Father who sent me has given me orders what to say and what to speak. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, what is the meaning of that? Why is that so significant when Jesus says, what I say is what the Father has told me to say? And this is very important. The meaning is that Jesus was in submission to the Father. Now, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are the three persons of the Trinity. Are they equal? Yes. But was Jesus in submission to his Father? Yes. Listen to what Ellen White writes in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 7, in the introduction. She says, "Here the Prince of Preachers, the Master Teacher, utters the words that the Father gave him to speak." So the word kingdom refers to the rule of God, the divine authority, and the Father has given this authority to his Son. Jesus is both our Savior, the one who saves us from sin and gives us eternal life, and he is also our Lord, our divine boss, if you please, who has the authority from the Father to speak the Father's word and to rule over his kingdom. So in faithfully exercising the Father's command, Jesus is obedient to the Father. Yes or no? Of course. He does what the Father tells him to do. He says what the Father tells him to say. And in these two dimensions of his ministry on earth are found two profound principles of the kingdom that apply to us as well. Speak his word and obey his word. Jesus is the example for us. In his submission to the Father, he speaks the Father's word, and he obeys the Father's will. And Jesus will exercise this rule until he delivers the kingdom to God, 1 Corinthians 15:24. After destroying every rule and every authority and every power on this earth. For he, Jesus, must reign, says the Apostle Paul, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So the ultimate goal of the ministry of Jesus is twofold: salvation and deliverance. He came to save us from sin and its consequences, and to deliver us from the power of evil. He is both the loving Savior and the destroyer of everything that is hostile and antagonistic to his divine rule, both out there in the world and in here, in our own hearts. And these are not contradictory. Why not? And the answer is simple. Because he is both gracious and just. Because there is a hostile kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom. The New Testament calls it the kingdom of the world, or the kingdom of Satan. Two kingdoms, two reigns, in opposition, in conflict, in controversy. One good kingdom, the other evil. One righteous, and the other one unrighteous. One truthful, the other one deceptive. One light, and the other one darkness. Now, what is the strategic objective of the kingdom of the world? Listen, the Apostle Paul tells us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with the 4th verse, he says, "The God of this world, which is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim," Paul says, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the God of this world blinds minds. He blinds the intellect. He blinds the human way of thinking to keep people from recognizing God's truth and their need for the power of the gospel of Christ. And Satan exercises his rule by doing everything he can to keep us in spiritual darkness, so that we fail to see that God has delivered us from the realm of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, for Colossians 1:13. So you see, to enter into Christ's kingdom means to be delivered from the power of darkness. It's like that sunshine out there. Now, his kingdom is not just an abstract idea. It is an earthly reality for which believers are to pray constantly, as he commands us in the Sermon on the Mount, when he gives us the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you look carefully at that prayer, you see that the coming of his kingdom involves the doing of his will on earth. And that has to do with the way we live. No wonder Jesus got into conflict right away as soon as he began his ministry. How did he begin to destroy everything that's hostile to the divine rule in the world and in our hearts? Did he do it by the Roman sword? No. How then? Ephesians 6:7. By the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. Now, this destruction of the spiritual forces of evil cannot be accomplished by worldly means, only by spiritual weapons, by exercising the power of his word, of his truth, by preaching the truth. Nothing antagonizes evil more than truth. Why? Because light always exposes the evil that is hidden in the darkness. Now, our culture promotes spiritual darkness. How does it do that? By keeping the truth hidden. Believe if you want, but keep it to yourself, they say. Keep it in your church. Don't knock on any doors. Don't knock on my door. Don't bother me. Hide God's commandments from view. And let me tell you something. According to Bible prophecy, that is going to increase. Even religious people don't want to hear the Lord's words when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the truth here? The truth is that no one can be truly converted who is not also consecrated. Sins forgiven, yes, but also, and as a consequence, being cleansed from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. I want to speak a word of testimony here. I'm a little hesitant to do it because I don't want you to misunderstand. But every morning when I pray, I ask the Lord to forgive my sin, but I also ask him to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And John echoes the Lord's words in 1 John 2:17 when he says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, Jesus doesn't fix us up so that we can go our own way, expressed in Paul's prayer for the newly converted in Colossians 1:9, when he says, from the day we heard of their conversion, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? He continues, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened, Paul says, with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, that is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And we're going to get into it in more detail in a future Sabbath. Everything that comes between Matthew 4:23 and chapter 7, verse 21, is a clear and a concise exposition of what the kingdom of God is really like. A vivid description of how the citizens of that kingdom live. In his own words, do the will of my Father. You see, a faith that does not produce righteousness is not a living faith. It's a dead faith. In fact, it's really no faith at all. And the Sermon on the Mount is a clear exposition of the will of God for his kingdom on earth, for the citizens of that kingdom. He unfolds the principles of righteousness. And he makes it absolutely clear that one who calls himself a disciple, a follower of Christ, cannot live in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world at the same time. As James chapter 4, verse 4 echoes, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, a choice has to be made. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a compromise. It's not a diplomatic solution that makes it easy to get along with the devil. It's not politically correct. It doesn't represent just one opinion among many opinions. Now, we all know what's wrong with the world. We have to live in it. You see it every day on television, in the newspapers. And if the church, the body of Christ, is getting along comfortably with the world, something is radically wrong with the church. Now, why did Jesus begin his ministry with such a powerful sermon? It's because he sees mankind, and that's not a right word anymore. You should say humankind, they tell me. But I'm not going to change. I'm going to say mankind. Because he sees mankind through the eyes of divine love and grace. That's why he says it. Ellen White puts it well in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. She says, Christ can look upon the misery of the world without a shade of sorrow for having created man. In the human heart, he sees, and I love this, more than sin, more than misery. In his infinite wisdom and love, he sees man's possibility, the height to which human beings can attain. Now, what was the response to the reaction to Jesus' teaching and preaching? Matthew 7, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. The crowds were astonished. He blew their minds, and impressed by his authority, contrasted with their religious leaders and their lifeless traditions, as Ellen White puts it. Jesus did not quote the scribes and the rabbis for his authority. He didn't play the scholar's game. He spoke on his own authority. How could he do that? Because he said what God the Father told him to say. He threw down the gauntlet of truth before the false religion of the times. And he does that same thing today. And that's what stirs things up. Somewhere I heard a song. I can't sing it. I don't know the melody, but the words are like this. His word will stand. His word will stand. Though the skies may fall and mountains turn to sand, though no one believe him, his promise is sure. His love will endure, and forever his word will stand. So his sermon speaks to every aspect of human life, especially the life of the redeemed. This Sermon on the Mount is not some kind of an involved scholarly essay splitting theological hairs. It's straightforward. It's to the point. It's unmistakable in its intent and purpose. And the crowds of people that heard it thought he was great. But no repentance is recorded in Scripture as a result of that sermon. No great revival, no expression of faith and obedience. And that is the saddest thing about the Sermon on the Mount, the way it ends. They were astonished, but that was it. And now let me say to you, no sermon is over when the preacher stops talking. It's not over until those who have heard put shoes on it and walk the faith. the issue, as far as any person is concerned, turns on whether or not he will hear the word of the Lord and act on it. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day." That's from John 12, verse 48. So now in the future sermons on this Sermon on the Mount, we're going to get into the details of the sermon. Amen.
You have been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Greenland Church at 507 East Cinnabar Street in Bessemer, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Access their website at bessemerchristcommunitymi.adventistchurch.org or visit the Greenland Church located at 31369 North Firesteel Road in Greenland, Michigan, and their church service begins at 9:30 a.m. Access their website at greenlandmi.adventistchurch.org. This program has been a Strong Tower Radio production.